Let's pray. Father, we have sung that your word, the Bible, is vital to us. It is urgent. We've sung that as we read it, we hear your voice. And so we pray, speak to our hearts now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And if you could turn back in your Bibles to John chapter 21, that would be a great help. Perhaps a Bible that you came with, or if it's one of these blue Bibles in the room. It's on page 1090. If you're one of those people who actually looks at the notice sheet each Sunday, either last Sunday's or even today's, you'll see that this morning we've interestingly entitled Congregational Sunday. From time to time we like to take these occasions to give opportunity for our particular congregations. As Si said earlier, there are three here at Eastern, one in the city centre, and then one up in the north of the city in Emerson's Green that make up Kensington Baptist Church. We like to give from time to time each of those congregations opportunities just to think about particular priorities and issues that are special to them. I want to begin by speaking quite personally this morning, which I don't like to do that often. As many of you will know by now, I'm about to start in one week's time, a 3-month sabbatical. Kensington very kindly and generously provides this opportunity every 5 years for some of its pastoral staff to take extended leave. It's a lot, isn't it? For prayer, study, and future planning of ministry. I do want to acknowledge straight away that that is a real privilege. I don't take it lightly, and I do hope that it will be a period that in years to come will bring genuine benefit to the life of this church. This is a church, you are a people, that I love very much and whom it is a joy to serve. And as I think back over these past 5.5 years, I am grateful to the Lord for your partnership in the gospel and your patience with me, a very weak and a very ordinary pastor of that gospel. I am painfully aware of my limitations and sins and failures, and increasingly so. I have not loved and cared for you as I should have. During times when a speedier response to people and issues have been needed, I have been too slow. And during times when more careful thought and planning and responses have been required, I've often been too quick. Your patience and forgiveness and love has been an immense kindness to me and a demonstration of what it means to follow Jesus. So as I go on sabbatical over the next few months, I do ask for your prayers. Pray that it will be a refreshing time spiritually for myself, Sharon, Ted, and Phoebe. Pray that I will pray and seek the Lord and his direction for us as a church. I said at a meeting of our members just a few weeks ago that I believe we are at another crossroads in the life of Kensington Baptist Church. Our multi-congregational model is almost 7 years old now, and we have some decisions to make about the future direction of that. There are new, incredibly significant and important opportunities awaiting for us in the future, all of which requires immense prayer and wisdom. So what to preach on in this final Sunday morning of mine with you for the next few months before the sabbatical begins? What do I want to leave you all with? What do I want to encourage you with? Well, with Easter still so recent in our minds and our commitment as a congregation to preaching sequentially through books, this is what we do at Easter. We just want to open up the Bible and let the Bible speak for itself. Listen to what the Bible is saying. I thought it would be good to have one last look at John's account of Jesus' life. And amazingly, these opening words in John chapter 21 that you've either got in front of you or that you'll see on the screen in a moment, they not only serve as another joyful reminder of the resurrection of Easter, which we were just celebrating last week, but they actually speak the very kinds of words and truths that I want to leave with you for these next few months. These opening words of John chapter 21, you see, they describe the hopelessness of relying on ourselves. They then describe the joy of encountering Jesus. And then finally, they speak of the blessings of receiving from him. The hopelessness of relying on ourselves, the joy of encountering Jesus, meeting him, and then the blessings of receiving from Jesus. Look at the hopelessness of relying on ourselves. The disciples, Jesus has risen, but the disciples, they're still figuring things out, aren't they? I mean, Jesus has bodily risen from the dead. There's no doubt about that. The tomb is empty. Jesus has been seen by multiple witnesses, multiple times. That's a historical reality. In the final verse of our reading this morning, just look down at verse 14 at the end there, we're told this was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. But we'd be lacking in any kind of sympathy for these men and women if we fail to try and think what it must have been like for them to grasp and understand all that was taking place. Yes, they keep meeting the risen Jesus, but what were they meant to do now? What did the future hold for them? And it's this waiting and wondering that we see at the start of our reading. Look down at verse 1. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." There's been a lot of discussion over Peter's statement there in verse 3. "I'm going out to fish." On the one hand, some people think that this shows a complete lack of faith, Peter and the disciples, that they are contemplating just returning back to being fishermen. That whole 3 years Jesus thing, we're not sure, we're kind of moving away from that. We're just going to go back to being fishermen, the old way of life, before they knew Jesus. On the other hand, others suggest that Peter and the disciples, they still know and want to submit to Jesus and follow him. They're just trying to work out, what does that mean? What happens now? And of course, while they figure that out, what about today? They still need to eat. They still need some sushi. I guess there is wisdom in both those suggestions, though I lean more towards the second one. There is no indication here that Peter and the disciples are turning their backs on Jesus. They've gone to Galilee in obedience to him. Every appearance of Jesus, they're full of joy. But there are still so many questions. Certainly, this is not the picture that we will see in a few weeks' time, when the disciples, having witnessed Jesus return to heaven, the ascension, and then receive the Holy Spirit, will be empowered with assurance and confidence and a unity and a missionary zeal that witnesses to the resurrection, to the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's going to happen. The moment they're in this in-between stage. And it's as if this little incident now is teaching them and us that apart from Jesus Christ, without Jesus, we are nothing. We can do nothing. Look at how verse 3 ends. "So they went out and got into the boat. But that night, they caught nothing." Night in John's account is a powerful symbol that he's used throughout the book to describe spiritual darkness, our spiritual emptiness, our inability to know anything about God, let alone do the things of God. So that even here, embedded in this resurrection account is actually a picture of the resurrection itself. Look, it's night. The disciples catch nothing. Work is futile. Now look at verse 4. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. John wants us to see, doesn't he, the futility, the disciples relying on themselves. Because here in the boat, we have a picture of the church. We have a picture of the church bobbing up and down on this boat. Here are God's people. They are about to be sent into the world to be fishers of men and women of all nations. But if they try and do things in their own strength, they depend on their own abilities, however clever and gifted they may be, it will fail. Apart from Jesus, we are grasping around in the dark, yearning to be faithful, but failing to be fruitful. Apart from Jesus, we grasp around in the dark, yearning to be faithful, but failing to be fruitful. I wonder if we this morning can identify ways in which we too as a church can be prone to relying on ourselves. Our little boat in the Sea of Galilee. Think of the ways that we are relying on our own strength and ideas and abilities and not Jesus Christ. Do you know what? One of the indicators, it petrifies me, one of the indicators of this will be a constant, frantic busyness, busy doing, 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 accompanied by prayerlessness. A church, very, very busy, but very, very prayerless. Personally, in our personal lives, and corporately, in our church life. Failing to wait on the Lord. Failing to cry out, to look to Him, to depend on Him. As a church, it is all too easy to rely on ourselves, putting emphasis on our abilities, our strategic planning, our program, our energy, our strength. What will be the results of that, by the way? Well, two things. We'll clog up. By clog up, I mean we'll get stuck in just a rut of activity, you know, whirring over and over and over, but little discernible fruit, helter-skelter. Well, what are we achieving? That's what happened to the disciples. A whole night of fishing, a whole night. Seven experienced fishermen. They didn't catch one. We'll clog up and we'll burn out. Relying on ourselves means serving in our own strength. And that is the quickest way just to spend ourselves, to run ourselves into the ground. It's the quickest way to burn out. The disciples spent the whole night, all their strength, not one fish. So what's the answer to relying on ourselves? The world and other religions, society, culture, I tell you, it will give you a long list of how to respond to difficulties and hardships and when we find things just aren't working, when our lives are clogged up like that and when we feel like we're burning out. The reality of this world, of this life, is there's just one answer. The answer to relying on ourselves is encountering Jesus. Encountering Jesus. Look at how this fruitless night of fishing is responded to by the figure on the shore. Verse 6. He said to them, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. In one respect, you think about it, the advice that these experienced fishermen are given, it sounds crazy, doesn't it? Think of it, the Sea of Galilee, pretty big, a lot of water. There's not much of a difference from this side of the boat to the other side of the boat. But we all know what it's like, don't we, to be given advice by someone. And especially when it comes to fishing. Oh, you try this bait, or try casting the line this way, or try it in this area. And people who are watching someone do an activity, they're often the best advisors, aren't they? Oh, you should give it here. Let me give it a go. So these guys hear this figure. Who is it? And so they follow his advice with spectacular results. The net is overflowing with fish. Look at verse 7. Then the disciple who Jesus loved, that's John's way of referring to himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, the cheeky monkey Peter, towing the net full of fish. For they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. That's about 90 meters. 91. As ever, we witness, don't we, here, this great double act. This partnership of Peter and John, the doer and the thinker. John, he thinks about it. You know what? That's Jesus. That's Jesus on the shore. He tells Peter does something about it. He's over the boat, into the water. If you think about it, what Peter does first, though, is slightly strange. Peter wouldn't have been wearing much, engaged in the strenuous activity of fishing. But normally when you swim, you don't put on clothing. That's going to make swimming even more difficult. Perhaps this covering up takes us back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve had sinned and they sought to cover themselves because of their shame under the gaze of a holy God. Peter was going to face his Savior, the one he denied and betrayed just days earlier. He covers himself up as he jumps into the water. But notice he wants to be with Jesus. As soon as he hears these words, "It is the Lord," he's out of the boat, straight to him. When years earlier, right at the start of Jesus' ministry, exactly the same miracle had taken place, this time Jesus had been in the boat, Peter had responded to the amazing catch of fish with, "Lord, depart from me. I am a sinful man." But after years of being with Jesus, following him, listening to him, Peter responds by seeking Jesus out. This is a wonderful example to us. What is the opposite of relying on ourselves? It's encountering Jesus. It's being able to say, "It is the Lord," as we experience his presence and blessing in our lives. Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I don't mean by blessing that we get all the physical, material comforts that we want. No, no. In this very gospel, that's the mistake that the Jewish crowds make. They think that Jesus is a quick fix to full stomachs and pain-free bodies and earthly security. That's not the blessing that Jesus came to bring. That will happen at the end of history when he returns again. Now following Jesus is costly. It's going to cost you. It involves suffering. No, encountering Jesus now means a right relationship with God restored. It means the joy of wrongs forgiven because of what Jesus has done. It means God's judgment removed. It means a spiritual filling that results in us thirsting and hungering for meaning no more. When we meet Jesus, we realize why we were made. We were made by him and for him. It means eternal life with God. Encountering Jesus turns our world upside down as we lay down our lives for others with the mind of Christ. It means giving up our life as witnesses to him. This is to encounter Jesus, a personal relationship with him. We're reminded of what that looks like during the Empowered course, weren't we, in our small groups last term. In the very first session in January, Rebecca Manley Pippitt encouraged us just to think upon and dwell upon and live in the light of our relationship with Jesus. And she used three really helpful words to get us thinking about that. Remember, rejoice, request. She said, once you've encountered Jesus, once you're following him, trusting him, look, remember that each day. Get up and actively recall that you've met Jesus Christ. In all that we're able to do, we are able to say, it is the Lord. He is with us. He is working through every situation. All that he does works together for good. Everything needful that he sends. Nothing can be needful that he withholds. And so we rejoice in Jesus and his sovereign care for us day by day. And this in turn leads to us requesting, speaking to Jesus, crying out to him as a child does with a father. Encountering Jesus means depending on him and receiving from him as a little child, which is the very thing we see at the end of this passage, receiving from Jesus. These three headings from our reading this morning, relying on ourselves, encountering Jesus, receiving from him. By the way, that's a great summary of the good news Jesus came to announce. If you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, then this is what it looks like. Stopping to rely on yourselves, admitting not just fruitlessness in life, often the pains of life and the frailty, but actually the open rebellion against God, the God who made you, the spiritual darkness that brings. And then encountering Jesus, seeing him for who he really is, this carpenter from Nazareth, fully God and fully man, who died on a cross as a willing substitute for sin and who rose 3 days later. Trusting in him, trusting that he is the way to forgiveness and life and peace with God. All of us are called to move out of our self-sufficiency and towards Jesus and to receive. Christianity is about doing, it's not about working, it's about receiving. Amazing. This is the wonder of the good news. We bring nothing to Jesus but our sin. We receive everything from him. And in this passage, we see the signs of three things that we receive. And the first, dearest friends, the first is grace. Grace. Remember Peter, as he jumped into the sea, the other disciples, rowing like crazy behind him. Look at verse 9. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. You see this fire of burning coals? This is a sign of amazing grace. Grace is the loving kindness of being given what we don't deserve. And this fire is aflame with grace. Peter looks on it. You see that phrase in verse 9, a fire of burning coals, that's one word in the Greek, is used in only one other place in the New Testament. And it happens to be John's gospel, right at the point when Peter denies knowing Jesus. Sadly, our translation obscures this. In John chapter 18, verse 17, I put the words on the screen. Jesus is being wrongly tried. He's being wrongly put to death. And Peter is out in the courtyard, warming himself by the fire. You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you? She asked Peter. He replied, I am not. It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. John describes the fire around which Peter denied the Lord Jesus in exactly the same way, a fire of burning coals. Peter warmed himself as he rejected Jesus, and now he finds himself around that same fire again, this time with food on it, prepared by Jesus for Peter. This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love. And this act of Jesus giving Peter what he doesn't deserve is a wonderful picture of all that Jesus Christ has done. God, rich in love and mercy, sent his son, the Lord Jesus. We didn't deserve it. We had rebelled against God. But Jesus was sent as an offering for sin to take God's judgment on himself. And so God pours out his grace, his loving favor to anyone who trusts Jesus. Peter looked on that fire and his face reddened, not because of the heat, but because of the shame. What do you think about? In the depths of your heart, what are you full of shame about? Your conscience whispers to you about, takes you back to in a moment. What do you see that takes your mind back, that fires your memory and causes you to remember great guilt, great shame? In Jesus Christ, the grace of forgiveness, of a conscience cleansed, of guilt removed, is offered to all who trust on him. And remember, it's not just Jesus and Peter around the fire of burning coals. There are six other disciples there too. In other words, the church is there. All of the disciples deserted Jesus in his crucifixion. All need his grace. Which means, friends, this should be a place of grace. Shouldn't it? The atmosphere of our time together, the chief mark of our church family, should be this grace. Loving each other when we least deserve it. Forgiving each other. Bearing with each other. Welcoming one another in loving grace. Welcoming in all people. Never judgmentally. Never rudely. Never harshly. At arm's length, welcoming people in grace. And from Jesus we receive not just grace, but partnership. This is mind-blowing. We've done nothing, we bring nothing to Jesus, and yet when we trust in him, we receive grace, and he calls us to partner with him. Look at verse 10. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. I love that phrase of Jesus there. The fish you have just caught. They'd caught nothing. It had been Jesus who brought about the catch. They'd simply obeyed his instructions, relying on his presence and his power. There is nothing significant about the number, I don't think, 153, other than they clearly counted it. They were amazed at the number of fish. And the net, look, the net wasn't even torn. When we recognize our need of Jesus and receive from him, it's not just his grace he gives, but he calls us to work with him, to partner with him in his kingly reign, in his kingly work. Peter dragged this net of 153 fish ashore. And a few weeks later, another number would be mentioned next to Peter's name. 3,000. Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, would preach to a vast crowd about the resurrection of Jesus, and 3,000 would believe. Peter, fishing for men and women in the strength of God's Holy Spirit. As a community of grace, the Lord Jesus calls us, his people, to be his hands and his feet, his body here on earth. Jesus was demonstrating to the disciples how he will use them, work through them, to serve his purposes as they go and proclaim, as they live and die for Jesus. What a privilege to serve with Christ as his instruments in taking this good news to the world. Brothers and sisters, in these coming months, may you grow in this vision of serving in Christ's kingdom here on earth. In the coming weeks, we will give thanks to God for the work of John and Kwai Roberts. A couple of weeks, we'll see Dan and Bonnie McCormack return, hear what God has been doing through them. But most of all, week by week, you'll enter these doors, just that door and the back door. You'll stand and sing. You'll sit and pray. You'll hear God's word preached and be sent out as God's precious people, servants and friends and children of the living God, called to live and speak for him. Grace, partnership, and finally, provision. Provided for all that you need. Look at how our reading ends, verse 12. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. As Jesus calls them to bring the fish he's provided for them, he feeds them with a breakfast of bread and fish that is already in place. Verse 8 describes the burning coals of fire, the fish and the bread. Verse 8 repeats it for emphasis. Jesus provides. This perhaps, by the way, is the high point of the passage. Jesus feeds his disciples. Throughout his account, John has been portraying Jesus as the one who feeds his people, as the good shepherd he has promised to keep and feed his sheep as they listen to his words. Jesus has spoken about who he is, what he came to do. It is these words that the Holy Spirit will give to the disciples and through which the church will be built and established on the word of God in Christ. All that we have, God has provided. And in God's word, we have everything we need for life and godliness in Jesus Christ. Oh, precious book. In Jesus Christ and his words to us, we have all that we need to be a people of grace who serve him in gospel faithfulness. We must not, we've seen this morning, we dare not rely on ourselves. But having encountered Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we must depend on him for our lives, for our ministry, a dependence that stands on his word, that trusts in him day by day as we live for him. Let us never depart from Jesus Christ, the Jesus of the scriptures, the living word who lives in us by his spirit. I will pray for you each Sunday that you will know an increasing joy standing together in the presence of Jesus, wondering at his love, singing of that marvelous love, abiding and growing and bearing fruit in Jesus Christ. Fruit that Jesus promises will last forever.